turn out to be the minorities. But today, in today's world, things have changed in a way that you see the growth of the population who actually come and join Islam. And now there would be this question that how everything has changed in a way that there is the growth of Islam everywhere. There's this expansion, and you see that many people from different even religions are joining Islam. So let's start with just the reasons behind this. Why is it? Is it the rules, or is it the spirituality behind this religion? What it is?
Actually, it's a very beautiful question, I would say. And the answer to it goes to the Islam itself, because Islam is very beautiful. Mm-hmm. You see, and Islam is a kind of religion which has branches in every single thing you put forward. Like example, be it spirituality, be it merits, be it rules, be it regulations, be it anything, be it politics, be it individual life, be it social life, be it political life, be it the relationship with God or the prophets, be it the relationship with the hereafter, be it the relationship with the environment, be it the relationship with the animals.
You see, all the aspects.
Everything. It covers up everything. There's not a place where Islam is not having a word, you see?
Even the relationship with the animals.
Yeah, there is. Yes, exactly.
Even being protective towards them, even.
Indeed. Recently, if we go through the book of Mufatih al-Hayat of Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, he stated, we have relationship with God, we have relationship with ourselves, we have relationship with others. And other than these three, normally these three are stated, right, with regards to relationships. We have relationship with animals, and we have relationship with the environment as well.
Nature,
exactly. So I would say, human beings being a very complicated person, I would say, or personality or a being, has different interests in different fields. So example, a person might like spirituality. Example, the brother might like politics, or you might like strong rules, very strict and strong rules. Or example, some other person might like merits. Mm-hmm. Some other person might like some other topic. You see, people have different interests.
It's all inclusive.
Exactly.
It could be approachable for all of them.
When they look at the religion of Islam, and the religion of Islam is saying, okay, stand for the oppressed ones. Oh, go against the oppressors, you see, go against oppression. So there's a person who wants, oh, you know what, I want to be a right person. I want to stand up for the rights of the people. Example, human rights. A real person who has the proper cognition of what human rights really are. Okay, not the Western culture, which says, okay. So he would say, what Islam is saying is correct. Islam is saying, stand up for the oppressed. And we see who the oppressed ones are. And stand up against the oppression. We know who the oppressors are. What oppression is being happened today in today's world. So definitely he would go towards the religion and he would say, oh, this is a good religion. Oh, this is the perfect religion. There's another person whose interest is in spirituality, is in order to progress in the spiritual aspect.
Yeah.
He will see at the spiritual aspect of the religion. And he would say, oh my God, this is something beautiful.
Yeah.
This thing, we are not having it in our religion. Some other person, you know, there are many people who I met in my madrasa, in my university, who just became Shias because of Imam Khomeini, because of the revelation of Iran.
Yeah.
That was really amazing for me. Why? Because he had an interest in politics. And he knew that the revolution of Iran, which happened through Imam Khomeini, is something amazing. And of course, he read the books, he went through what
happened
and everything.
He had a research,
And then he accepted Islam eventually. Mm-hmm. You see, because of the personal interests of different individuals. And of course, Islam having branches and word in everything. And the perfect word, that is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Prophet and the Imams. And of course, the person can go ahead.
And also, I would say that it's timeless. Speaking of ecological stuff, like speaking of nature, like animals, is a thing that recently the world is so much engaged with, but Islam has talked about centuries ago.
Yeah.
So this makes it really interesting for all the people. So what more, aside from being all-inclusive, aside from being timeless, what else could be a center of attention for people?
When I embraced the concept of Islam, get to know Islam more deeply when I was like a teenager, post 9/11, there was these waves of Islamophobia around the world. Like, Islam was a very dark thing, right? Al-Qaeda, Taliban, all those concepts. And so actually it did a service for all Muslims, because mm-hmm. people get curious, what is Quran? Who are these Muslim people? And there's this distance and gap between, I mean, geographically, between the Muslim countries and the West Europe and United States, when people didn't get, you know, as much as they, for example, get to know each other in Spain. People in, I don't know, maybe in Germany, some France, United States, Canada, didn't get to know Islam. So it was really interesting thing for them to discover, and media helped us a lot here in this mm-hmm. regard. So and people, imagine the time, 1990, we're talking about at the time that economy was really good. People thinks that everything is here. I have everything, but I don't feel peace. I don't feel tranquility here.
Spirituality.
Something is missing here. Yeah. So they were like very thirsty to get and find one idea. And mm-hmm. that would be like Islam. So they get to know Islam. They try to read Quran. Quran was like becomes the best-selling book or something like that. And these are the waves and moments for me. The points that I guess people wanted to know Islam and put aside all these things. And they were, we have other faith. And when people make a comparison between Islam and other faith, they would say, okay, maybe we cannot find all these concepts of fighting against justice, these economic concept, these cultural concept, other concept, as you said, that Islam is all-inclusive in our religion. So let's see what is Islam is talking about. Mm-hmm. What's the stance of Islam in this regard?
Yeah.
So they just get to know Islam more and more.
Well, what happens to a person who's got everything, like all the materialistic stuff? Because, you know, we read and we hear a lot of autobiographies and a lot of documentaries talking about people with great backgrounds, at least economical backgrounds, coming from a very wealthy family, coming from a very free culture, and they join Islam. So this is very much of a matter of curiosity. What is in Islam, aside from what we talk, that attracts all the youngsters with even very seemingly, at least, economical conditions that are good and everything is good in their lives, and then suddenly they turn into Islam in a way that is very strange for the world? So what about them? If we want to justify what happens right now in people's lives, that in the Western societies, that people from their culture are coming to join Islam, what will we say?
It's actually the uniqueness of Islam which attracts people.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you have said, those people who have a very good background financially.
Exactly.
They are still coming ahead and accepting the religion.
And
of
they
Islam.
Leave everything behind.
Yeah, of course.
Now, this
they're
is
ready,
the strange
they're
part.
They're ready to leave everything behind. And there are documentaries of reverts, like those who have reverted to the religion of Islam. I had good interest about those people, like who were reverts to the religion. And of course, alhamdulillah, I also got the opportunity to invite few people back in India to the religion of Islam, to share Islam, alhamdulillah, yeah. And actually, you know what, be it other religion or be it another sect, be it like sect
exactly.
like Sunni, or like there are many sects mm-hmm. in the religion of Islam as well. I would say it's actually the uniqueness of Shiaism which actually pulls people towards itself. Indeed, Islam in itself has a very big magnet inside it.
Exactly.
Okay? But inside it, it's actually the core, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet, the Imams, who are the main core, like the pillars, and of course the Holy Quran, indeed, mm-hmm. yeah, which actually is helping yeah. this strong magnet to pull.
And there are many accounts of these people who are joining Islam that they say that we turned into this religion only because of the words of Imam Ali. After reading the words of Imam Ali, or even Imam Sajjad, the works done by Imam Sajjad are so great. That's why they come to this religion.
You know what? I think it's an instinct placed by Allah subhanahu
exactly.
wa ta'ala inside a person, what we call fitrat, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The need of the correct religion.
So it's something intuitive that has been put inside all the individual human beings that are living in this world to be inclined to this religion. So about you, if you actually want to mention one point, when you look at these people, what would you say? I mean, what makes you justified about the fact, okay, this person is joining the religion of Islam? Why? Well, when you see them...
Well, you got to ask them first, but I guess...
The kind of impression they give you. Mm-hmm. What kind of impression they give you? Because, you know, as for me, like when I look at these people and I see that they are attracted to this religion of mine, first of all, the thing that happens to me is that I feel so proud of the religion. I'm a part of it. And then once more, it comes in front of my face. It shows itself to me that it's the religion of purity.
Yes.
And whoever has got a bit of purity in their heart, they would be attached to it.
I guess Islam for these people have the ultimate answer, because they are in search of finding the true religion, or I don't know, guidance, a path of solace and peace and tranquility and all good love and all good things you might mention. And maybe they were like experiencing a lesser dosage of all those things in other experience that they have, but come across Islam or Islamic text, Islamic character, they will find all of them together, and that's the bingo. That's the moment that they feel, okay, I am connected. I am guided somehow. This is the true things that, as you said, maybe it has got to do something with spirituality or something intuitively would happen for them. But I guess that's the reason.
And by the way, sometimes it's just a moment of manifestation for the right person that happens, and they can see the curtains would fall and they would see the truth the way it is, with the entire purity and tranquility that it owns. And that's why they are attracted to it. So this was actually very interesting of a topic, because there are many accounts, many documentaries out there for you to go and watch and, of course, read and see how many influential people have changed their religion and have joined Islam for the different reasons. Actually, everybody sees something different in it, and then they would change it all. So thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabb. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Israel Watch welcomes you. The recent clashes in Amsterdam, where Israelis removed Palestinian flags amidst supporters of Palestine, along with the repercussions of Hezbollah targeting the heart of Israel with rockets and drones against settlers, have been key topics highlighted by the Hebrew media. We will discuss these issues with our guest in the studio, the editor-in-chief of Al-Jumhuriya newspaper, Mr. Tariq Tarshishi. It's a pleasure to have you with us, esteemed guest.
Thank you so much.
The clashes that occurred in Amsterdam following a soccer match where Israeli fans tore up Palestinian flags in the city drew significant attention from the Hebrew media, which characterized these confrontations as violent. Mr. Tariq Tarshishi, how do you contextualize the confrontations that took place in Amsterdam, especially following the actions of Israeli fans burning Palestinian flags in the Dutch city?
This reflects the Zionist deep-seated animosity towards the Palestinian people and their cause. The Palestinian flag has become a source of agitation for them. Just seeing it triggers reactions that reveal their racism and oppression, showcasing the Zionist intense hatred aimed at the Palestinian community. This hostility is evident in Gaza and the West Bank, where it is only natural for Palestinians to stand up for their dignity and honor. It was natural for any Israeli with Zionist mentality to attack any Palestinian who wants to show the sign of his country. They simply raised to shoot them. This is what happened.
Was the provocation intentional, in your opinion?
In my opinion, it was intentional because they were the ones who started tearing up the Palestinian flag, not the Palestinians who attacked them at first. Their actions prompted a response, which further reveals the nature of the project that Netanyahu is working on.
Netanyahu said that what happened in Amsterdam is anti-Semitism.
We are Semitic people before being identified as Jews. In history books, we learned from a young age about our identity. When asked about Arabs, the answer is that Arabs are a Semitic people, descended from Shem, the son of Noah, and from Bin Qahtan, who inhabit the Arabian Peninsula. We are Semitic. We existed before others. It seems like whenever someone speaks out against Israel, even if they are not criticizing Jews as a religious group, they are immediately labeled an anti-Semitic. This notion is tied to their biblical and Talmudic origins, which claim they are the chosen people of God, suggesting they are the first people in the world, while others hold little value. This is evident in the current situation in Palestine, how the Israelis claim they have a historical right in a region which is tied to Arabs and Muslims. They understand that Islam is a universal faith, not limited to Arabs alone. This animosity towards the Islamic Republic of Iran stems from its unwavering support for Palestine since its inception. Naturally, they will accuse anyone of anything, and unfortunately, some in the West believe these false claims.
Let's shift our focus, dear sir, from Amsterdam to the Israeli occupation entity, which is currently facing rocket and drone attacks from Hezbollah. This is in response to the aggressive war launched by the occupying army against Lebanon. Reports from Hebrew media record scenes of settlers suffering from the ongoing resistance operations. Professor Tariq Tarshishi, it seems that Hezbollah is achieving military success. Of course, this is within the framework of the enemy's equation. To what extent are the settlers currently suffering due to the falling rockets and drones? This situation is putting pressure on the occupying army and consequently on Benjamin Netanyahu's administration.
It creates pressure because, first of all, I don't believe the narrative presented by the Israelis. Their claim that they are waging war on Lebanon, Hezbollah, and the resistance to bring settlers back to northern Palestine is framed as a humanitarian effort. They want to portray it as if they're trying to help displaced people, which seems to gain some acceptance in the Western world. They downplay the situation, suggesting that their fight is solely to return the settlers. However, all the destruction they're causing in Lebanon, along with the killings and massacres, including demolishing homes on top of their residents, these will not work. They use the excuse of wanting to return the settlers, knowing full well that these settlers won't come back under such circumstances. Even if the resistance decided to withdraw to the northern Litani or the Beqa Valley, would that really provide hope for these settlers? Absolutely not, because even a single long-range missile could strike northern occupied Palestine, making it impossible for them to return. This narrative is merely a pretext for their aggression against Lebanon and the resistance, aimed at eliminating the resistance altogether. This is not true at all. We all know that if only one long-range missile is fired against northern Palestine, that would be enough for the settlers to refrain from returning to these areas. In fact, This story is being used as an excuse for aggression against Lebanon and the resistance with the aim of eliminating the resistance.
There have been complaints from settlers about the lack of sufficient safe spaces to protect themselves from the rockets and drones of Hezbollah. What does this indicate with regard to your remarks?
Well, this indicates that there are still settlers living there, and not all of them have left their homes in the north to move deeper into the occupied Palestinian territories. This highlights the ongoing deception and propaganda from Israel regarding the situation in this war. Settlers are expressing concerns about a lack of security measures and shelters, revealing more about the reality of their circumstances. They're gradually speaking out about the truth of what is happening, exposing the lies they've been told. Whether it's a soldier or a civilian or even a settlement mayor, they're all voicing similar sentiments. This reflects the level of confusion and turmoil within both the Israeli administration and society. Currently, Israeli society is experiencing significant fragmentation, and while we can't predict exactly how this will evolve over time, it is likely to become more apparent.
Mr. Tarshishi, the complex situation in the aggressive war on Lebanon, particularly the falling of rockets and drones deep into occupied territory, was addressed by the mayor of the occupied city of Ra'ananeh. He elaborated to the Hebrew media on the atmosphere of fear experienced by settlers in that region. Ra'ananeh is one of the many occupied cities currently facing challenges from rockets and drones launched by Hezbollah. How do you assess the difficult reality that Israeli settlers are experiencing in these cities and settlements? And what does their endurance in this situation signify?
This confrontation being waged by the resistance under the banner of inflicting pain on the enemy raises the question, why inflict pain on the enemy? The reason is that they also cause us suffering. They inflict pain upon us just as we inflict pain upon them. In this path, they ask Allah for help. The enemy causes us distress, and thus we seek to cause them distress in return. The resistance plays this role in inflicting pain on the enemy, whose capacity to endure is uncertain. Consequently, we hear these voices emerging, and I maintain that the resistance remains committed to the ethical standards of warfare. To this day, it has not targeted purely civilian locations, but has focused on military sites. And this is while Israel attacks has caused us brutal destruction in Lebanon and the targeting of civilians. It is evident, for instance, a few nights ago, there was significant destruction in the southern suburbs of Lebanon. They are targeting civilians. The following day, the same narrative emerged, with Israeli claims of having targeted military warehouses and positions of Hezbollah. What military warehouses are they talking about? Who are the Israelis deceiving? They are brutally killing women and children and civilians. The Israelis, the issue lies in the fact that the West tends to believe these Israeli narratives. In my opinion, it is essential for all these truths to be revealed, especially as this conflict continues. The longer the war persists, the more the realities will come to light, exposing the falsehoods of Israeli propaganda and the flimsy justifications upon which they base their military actions. Ultimately, it is clear that you, as Israelis, are the aggressors against us, as Muslims and Arabs, attempting to portray the narrative that we are the ones who are attacking you. In reality, it is you who are inflicting violence upon us. The events surrounding the Operation Al-Aqsa flood were a direct response to a long history of aggression, killing, and destruction faced by the Palestinian people, particularly in the Gaza Strip. Since 2005, Gaza has been under siege, and it is only natural for its people to seek to lift this blockade and assert their rights.
In this context, the occupying forces in Lebanon have failed to achieve a significant ground accomplishment along the border with southern Lebanon. Zionist experts have expressed their conviction regarding the challenges of fulfilling the objectives of the war against Lebanon, which include the resettlement of settlers to the north and the defeat of Hezbollah. Mr. Tariq Tarshishi, what is your assessment of the views expressed by Zionist experts regarding the difficulty of achieving both the stated and underlying objectives in southern Lebanon, particularly in relation to the returning of the settlers to the north and the weakening of Hezbollah to the point of defeat?
The Israelis will not win this war, as evidenced by their failure to occupy any territory in southern Lebanon. Every time they enter an area, the resistance is ready with their missiles, causing them to retreat under fire, killing and wounding Israeli soldiers. The resistance has inflicted casualties on Israeli soldiers, proving that Israel cannot achieve victory in Lebanon. This was clear when Mati Sedas and Nasrallah insisted they would destroy their tanks and they could not do anything about it. For example, sometimes they enter these border villages or border towns, such as Bint Jubail and others, and then they just blow up some houses there and cowardly flee the area, and then pathetically broadcast the videos of how they blow them up. Well, they can demolish as many structures as they want, but they will not achieve any military or political victory. Ultimately, the results of this war will be detrimental to the current Israeli leadership, especially with ongoing corruption trials. Soon, they will likely try to delay accountability for their actions.
Mr. Tariq, the question raised pertains to Netanyahu's military options against Lebanon, particularly following the dismissal of Yoav Gallant and the appointment of Israel Katz, who has notably begun to issue threats and warnings.
Yoav Gallant was quite enthusiastic about the war against Hezbollah, especially just 2 weeks after the Operation Al-Aqsa flood. However, Netanyahu seemed to have a different perspective. It's puzzling how he could allow Yoav Gallant to express himself this way, considering he's the American administration's representative in the Israeli regime. This reveals a contradiction in their views on the war and its future. Netanyahu finds himself unable to retreat or halt the war, which may lead to an escalation that ultimately brings about his downfall. We might witness this unfold soon. As we discussed off the record, Netanyahu seems to believe that striking the Iranian Islamic government will incapacitate the entire resistance axis. He thinks that if they target the leadership, the rest will crumble. However, I believe he's misreading the situation. The resistance supported by Iran is not merely about political parties or military forces. It is rooted in a deep ideology and belief that cannot be extinguished. As Imam Hussein said, "You will not erase our remembrance." And his sister Zainab Salamullah alayhi also stated that, "You will not erase our remembrance." This means that the future generation will definitely recite our stories. Similarly, their efforts will never ever erase resistance. The resistance is an ongoing movement and will remain as long as this ideology exists. The resistance will remain alive in the entire world, and especially in Arab and Islamic countries.
Israel has begun to threaten and become aware of this.
It seems like there are some threats being made, and it appears he's giving himself a window of opportunity until January 20, the date of Donald Trump's inauguration, who is his friend and ally. The call that took place between him and Trump a couple of days ago isn't something we need to understand in details. I'm not sure if we can get all the information, but there was a prior conversation when Trump met him in Florida before the elections, and during that visit to Congress, Trump mentioned that if I won the presidency, I don't want there to be a war. He said, "Go finish your project before I win the presidential elections." It was as if he expected that he would win. Therefore, I believe that Netanyahu will lead us into several wars and attacks over the next 2 months, whether in Lebanon, Gaza, or even across the region. I wouldn't rule out the possibility of a full-scale war. If you pay attention to what the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran said, both with the Assembly of Experts and previously during the commemoration of Sedas and Nasrallah's 40th day after his martyrdom, he spoke about Iran defending its dignity and sovereignty, as well as supporting the resistance front. In my view, the Islamic Republic of Iran has shifted from a defensive position to an offensive one. The upcoming response to the recent Israeli attack will help us understand the direction the region is heading.
Editor-in-Chief, Mr. Tariq Tarshishi, thank you for joining us in this episode of Israel Watch. Thanks, take care.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what a beautiful persona indeed to be humbly speaking about on the program. You know, Imam Ali alayhi salam's universal persona is such that you can learn so very much from this persona. Now, of course, the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in it of itself is a very beautiful and magnanimous and amazing persona to be speaking about. Of course, him being the first divinely appointed Imam and the rightful successor of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And so, but another reason why the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is really so beautiful is because he is this really like a copy-paste of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. You know, he is the best disciple, he is the best student, he is really the mirror image of the Holy Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And I mean, perhaps this is why Imam Ali alayhi salam was chosen to be the rightful successor and the rightful divinely appointed imam and leader and guide for not only the Muslim Ummah but all of humanity as well. We find that one of the very primordial and fundamental aspects of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his persona has to do with the amount of food and drink that he would consume. Now, the amount of food and drink that His Eminence would consume was kind of at a bare minimum. You know, we have all heard the story of when he was about to be martyred, that morning was the morning of the holy month of Ramadan, and he was fasting, and you know, he did not want to eat more than two things on the tablecloth that they had on the floor. And of course, throughout his life, we hear of him of eating a very bare minimum. It's interesting, but in the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, the divinely appointed Imams, peace and blessings upon them all, the Messenger of Allah and Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon them both, alayhimu salam, we find that when it came to eating and drinking, they used to eat and drink a very bare minimum. And so, you know, we need to learn a very important lesson from this. You know, in one of the traditions from the Holy Prophet, he says that, you know, struggle against your own self by reducing your food and your drink, and that when you do this, the angels will end up protecting you and the Satan will flee from you because of eating less and drinking less. And so something that's really, you know, practical that we can try to do in our lives. Now, nobody is saying starve, nobody is saying, you know, become sick because you're not eating or drinking enough. But, you know, a lot of times we overeat and we overdrink, and really we do overeat and overdrink, you know, to the point where we ourselves, you know, end up saying that I ate way too much food, or I drank, you know, I don't know, way too much milk or way too much soda. And by the way, soda and soft drinks is definitely something that we should try to avoid as much as possible. And so this idea of eating less and drinking less will keep us healthier, both physically and spiritually. A very beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: مرارة الدنيا حلاوة الآخرة، وحلاوة الدنيا مرارة الآخرة.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "The sourness of this world is the sweetness of the next world, while the sweetness of this world is the sourness of the next one."
Invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
If you look at the tafsir, if you look at Surah Ma'idah, if you look at the ayat which were revealed in the event of Ghadir, after the declaration of the Vilayat of Ali by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this ayat. And he says, Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. What does it mean? Today I have completed akmaltu kamal. Today I have completed your religion for you. Without the declaration of the Vilayat of Ali, Islam was not complete. And then he says, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed. The first phrase kamal was, you know, perfection. I have perfected Islam. Without the vilayat of Ali, Islam is not perfect. And then Allah says, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed my ni'mat on you. What does ni'mat here mean? Blessings doesn't mean he's talking about food and drink and, you know, the means of transportation and good house and clothes. No. He's talking about the best of ni'mat of Allah is the guidance. Wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed the guidance for you. If I had sent only Rasul with no guide after him, the process of guidance would not be complete. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today, I am razi, I am pleased that Islam is your religion. which means that you can have two versions of Islam. An Islam minus the vilayat of Ali in Ghadir. And that would be imperfect Islam, incomplete Islam, not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then you have another version of Islam which has the vilayat of Ali within it. And that is the Islam which is complete. And that is the guidance which is perfect. And this is the Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically pleased with it, and He will accept from us on the day of Qiyamah. And if you really look at this ayah, this one sentence, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا, in the context of the event of Ghadir where it was revealed, you know, then you understand what is the importance of the words of the sixth Imam when he says the namaz and the fasting and the zakat and the charity and the hajj, everything has no meaning, has no positive consequences in the akhirah if you don't have the wilayat of Ali and Ali Ali. And not only that, this whole issue actually can even be understood very clearly. If you look at the story of human beings, the early days of this story of insan, I think the story of Adam alayhi salam is a very powerful story. There are so many things we can learn there. And even this issue of imamat and khilafat, you know, you don't really have to only talk about Islam. You can actually go to the early days when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the first human being, Adam. There you will see many indications of the concepts that we talk about, imamat and wilayat. You look at the background of shaitan. And it's important, you know, we have to know the opposites. You can't only say, only talk about the positive. You also have to recognize the negative to understand the positive. Look at shaitan. What was the status of shaitan? He was from the jinn. He was not even from the malaika. But because of his ibadat, for centuries he worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such a way that his status elevated up and up and up till this jinn now is given the privilege of moving around in the assembly of the malaika. He's allowed to stay with the malaika. And that is where you see that, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the image of Adam, before putting the ruh and the soul, He basically told that assembly of the malaika, the angels, but Iblis was there. Because he had that status and that privilege to move around with the angels. And if you look at, because of that, you know, he was on that level. And his ma'rifat is not incomplete.
At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible, verily, thou art able to do all things.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program, Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Sheikh Rouhani and
Brother Muhammad.
Brother Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Muhammad. Welcome
to the show. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's episode, we want to talk about an interesting topic, identity crisis. Especially in today's world, with all these migrations from Muslim lands to the secular one and the reverse migration that is taking place. Fortunately, of course, so many Muslims are getting back to their homelands, you know, and this is a good news. Some people might say that psychologically speaking, they are facing a kind of identity crisis. Religiously speaking, they belong to Abrahamic religions, but in their lifestyle, maybe they will act as a secular one. But Brother Muhammad, we are living in a global village, aren't we?
Yeah.
I mean, with all the social media, you know, for example, a person who is living in far, far places of the rural areas of a Muslim land can reach a lifestyle, luxurious lifestyle yeah. of a completely full Westerner. Doesn't it make any crisis in his, awareness? In his knowledge around about surrounding, about the world around him or her?
Yes, of course. You see, this really comes back to the upbringing of that person mm-hmm. within the family setting. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Shaykh rightfully mentioned, when you are self-centric, you look upon yourself only. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Save yourselves and your families from the hellfire. And when you bring this commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into picture, saying that you're not the only person who you are you're responsible to save yourself from the hellfire, your family as well. When you take this into consideration, you understand that from the childhood, you have responsibility of your children.
All right.
Make sure that they are brought up in a way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught you, that the Prophet had taught you, that the Imams have given you the examples of.
There is still a place for questioning your beliefs, which are given to you through your parents. I mean, you inherited them from them, isn't it? Still, there are some places, there must be a place for questioning, for doubting, isn't it? for some of the fixed ideas and the rituals? I mean, are these questions dangerous? Are they satanic temptations or no? They're completely rational, Shaykh.
You know, let me disagree with you in this regard, okay, saying that...
Now, of course, this is a question rather than a comment, sorry.
Okay.
I have to put myself in the place of not knowing anything by the producer, Mr. Mahmoud. Yes. Sorry. This is only a question, not a comment.
Of course, we cannot say that, Islamically talking, you know what I wanted to say is from the Islamic perspective, right. I do not want to whether the other religions, other schools, say, but Islamically talking, the main Islamic beliefs, the main principial and fundamental beliefs in Islam, all Muslims have this duty and responsibility to study and to learn and to acquire enough knowledge and to accept these main beliefs rationally, logically, intellectually, reasonably, I mean. It is not something that you imitate or follow blindly, for example, your society, your community, your teachers, your parents, your relatives. No, of course not. That is why, for example, monotheism or oneness of God, Tawheed, which is the most principal belief in Islam, every Muslim has this duty to understand that monotheism is right, is true, it's not false. Since it is true and it is not false, they should believe in this. Mm-hmm. Not to follow, for example, certain marja or even certain imam, even certain prophet.
All right.
You know, when you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it should be something that you believe in rationally. If you go, for example, to the Muslim philosophers, Muslim theologians, the Muslim scholars, you see in their works, they discuss these issues completely rationally, not referring to any single ayah, any single verse, any single hadith.
Right.
First, they prove that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. Then this Allah sent us the prophets and the imams that we have to follow.
Okay.
Then we follow them.
So even with the modern rationality of the modern man, you know, there must not be a kind of identity crisis, isn't it?
Sorry, what?
You mean if the modern man is going to even ask rational questions, isn't it, about your religious faith and the religious beliefs, on that time there would be even not a single iota of a problem for identity crisis, isn't it?
You know, it itself is not a problem. You know, when you ask about the main...
Because you know yourself, you know your God, okay?
About the main Islamic beliefs, everyone has, Muslims and non-Muslims, to ask that why is it true? And what are your proofs, your arguments? How can you prove that this is true or false, for example? So then Muslims basically or fundamentally believe in Islam this way.
All right.
When it comes to the secondary issues, to furu'at, yes, in those areas we follow some scholars, experts, professionals.
All right.
That's true. But in the main principal beliefs in Islam, we should believe in them completely rationally.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what we suggest to even non-Muslims, that you shouldn't think that Muslims believe in Islam, believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, believe in God, because, for example, their prophet, because their community, their society, their teachers, relatives, parents says that. This is wrong. If a Muslim believe in God because of his parents, because of his relatives, because of his teacher, that's false. Mm-hmm. That's wrong. He's not a true Muslim.
Okay. We have the phenomena of reverse migration of some of the Muslims who migrate and pass into the, the Western world to their own homelands now. When you ask them about the major, we can say reason, they say that we want to our children, especially to grow up, because we are facing all these contradictions, you know, in the Western world. Hijab is one of them, shaking hands with a non-mahram, working in a workplace for the women, especially going to schools. Gender direction, I mean orientation or something like that, you know, all these, we can say...
Reasons.
That's right, reasons around, you know, the children even, for example, at schools are facing many, many problems, the Muslim ones. So they want to get back to their Muslim lands in order to stop their child from being born by, I cannot call it bipolar, because bipolar is a name of disease, but I mean, in these, we can say, that's right, bi-dimensional, it's better to say, we can say, character improvement. Is it good? Is it a good way to go?
So let me start from a different perspective. Hidayah and guidance is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've seen many brothers and sisters who live in the West and are even better guided, and even their upbringing is even better than many people who are living in the Muslim countries. So it's not necessarily the country or the environment. Yes, it has a lot of effect. It has a lot of, it affects the persons separately, differently, on how they're abroad. Like, for example, I know many of the Shia brothers and sisters who do not live close to Islamic centers, and they do not go to the majalis so often. And then when they come to Islamic countries, they're root countries, and they realize, oh, look at how majlis is performed. They really don't know much about it.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know the culture of the majalis. It has a lot of effect.
Okay.
But the guidance itself, yes, moving oneself towards the right path and following that right path, the straight path, mm-hmm, it's not necessarily affected, or not necessarily the main, the moving factor is, yes, not the actual place where you live.
Yes.
It's actually your guidance, which comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Sheikh rightfully mentioned, families, they have a role in upbringing the children until the intellectual maturity.
Okay.
Once there is an intellectual maturity, the families have responsibilities to give the children the rationality. Let them think. Let them bring that rational for themselves. Every child, I can remember once I was speaking to one of the grade 2, grade 3 children, and it's surprising that this new generation, how clever they are sometimes. you think that these guys, they're now developing, but they've already, kind of matured intellectually.
Right.
I asked them, how do you know that God exists? I just look at the trees and I see the leaf falling. And then I realize that these leaf, when they fall, they become manure, they become compost for the tree itself. And then they take that same leaf that shedded from that tree and became a compost soil for that tree is now taking back that energy back to itself. I realize its cycle is there, but something had to start before this could ever take place.
Uh-huh.
It's the young grade 3 child.
Okay.
Right? Something took place for this tree to now grow up and then shed and then continue this cycle. I see us humans like this. We have generations after generations, but something started it, and I realize that there's nothing other than God. You understand, mm-hmm, what I mean? So
yes,
that rationality, that creative growth must be instilled in that in the minds of the children. Not only Muslims, generally anyone who is after the truth.
Yes.
I'm not saying the upbringing of Muslims should be like this, but generally, from a human perspective, the upbringing of every child should be rational. Once they reach the intellectual maturity, let them think. Give them the means to think and the freedom to think, and let them make conclusions for themselves. And inshallah, with the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if that child was brought properly,
right,
then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, the guidance will come to them, and they'll be able to steer their their way around identity crisis, mm-hmm, as easy
inshallah
as possible.
So if I want to have a faithful lifestyle as a Muslim in the Western world and not facing identity crisis, what should I do? And I'm not able to get back to my homeland, for example, to living, for example, in a country which the Islamic rulings are observed. What should I do?
One of the very important terms that I want to mention here, and I suggest to brothers, particularly Muslim brothers and sisters in non-Islamic countries, to think about it and to study a bit about it, ta'arrub ba'd al-Islam. This is a technical term.
Yes.
Ta'arrub ba'd al-Islam. They should study about this. This is a real, a serious problem, serious challenge that Muslims who live in non-Islamic countries, they may face. So I think, first of all, it is the duty and responsibility of the parents,
mm-hmm,
to bring up their children in an Islamic atmosphere or environment, or what we can say, condition. What I mean is this, that, when you have a child and he is not intellectually mature, or let's say
grown up,
perfect,
enough,
okay, here you have to teach them some things that you think it is your duty and it's your Islamic responsibility. For example, you have to teach your children the Tawheed, Nabuwa, Imama, Adala, Ma'at, Qiyam, all these things.
All right.
When at the time of the childhood, they should learn these things.
Mm-hmm.
You have to teach them.
All right.
Now, since these principles of Islam are completely rational, pure, let's say, intellectual and logical, once they reach the level of puberty and maturity, then they will think about it. They will think about it because they will see lots of other ism, mm-hmm, other religions, other schools, Okay, they will face. You do not have any other alternative. They would face. Then at that time, you cannot force them, you cannot pressurize them to come back to Islam if you do not teach them in their childhood the principles of Islam.
All right.
So that's why at that time, it is their choice. They will decide either to follow this side or that side. But in the childhood, you have to teach them. This is your